Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is one of those chapters where you have one of the basic principles of Christianity. And this is where you have claiming the promises of God. One of the early things that you do as a believer after salvation, learning about fellowship, is to claim the promises of God. Now, in chapter 4, we have a detailed explanation of them. And so far, we've just studied a couple verses. The first one, verse 1, is the challenge. And the challenge there is that we should fear lest we don't claim the promises of God. So we entitled that the challenge. Now, verses 2 and 3, we get the mechanics. In other words, if you're told to claim the promises of God, well, you should be able to understand how you do that. And in verse 2 last time, when we finished up, we saw that the Exodus generation failed. It says the last part of verse 2, but did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, they heard the word, but they didn't mix their faith with it. In other words, claim it, so they failed. So one of the mechanics that we know is that you have a promise or a principle, and you have a pressure, and you just claim it. You can put your faith in it. You mix your faith with a promise. Now, in verse 3, we have the principle of claiming the promises of God. And then in verses 4 through 9, we'll see the history. How it first started in creation, went through the Exodus generation, how it was involved with Caleb and Joshua, David's day, and we'll just see it as it went through history. So tonight we're in verse 3, the principle of claiming the promises of God. Verse 3 starts off with and says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Now, this is the contrast between verse 2, because they failed to claim it, so they didn't enter into God's rest. But we which have believed do enter into rest. We which have believed is an aorist active participle, and the aorist tense is just a point of time. It's a point of time when the believer puts his faith in the promises of God, and it's any time when you claim a promise. The active voice simply indicates that the believer actually has to claim it himself. And not only does he claim a promise and apply it to his circumstance, but this is a means of developing your faith. See, that's another factor here. So let's look at it this way. When you claim a promise of God, naturally there's some pressure involved. So you have a pressure situation, so you take a promise from the Word of God, and you just place it against that pressure, like, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And you put that against the pressure. Now, God says if you do that, you will end up tranquil. You will end up restful. You will enter His rest. But the second thing you do is it causes your faith to grow. So there's a two-point factor in this. So the aorist tense means any believer in the church age, when he claims the promises of God, ends up in a restful situation regardless of the pressure. But the active voice, when the believer does this, he's also developing his faith. Now, the participle, it's an aorist active participle. The participle is important because the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. In other words, this is the way we know which came first, the chicken or the egg. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And the word rest is the main verb. So this means you can't enter into rest or perfect peace or perfect mental stability or joy or happiness unless you first of all claim the promises of God as a believer. Which came first, the rest Are you believing the promise? The believing of the promise comes first, and as a result of that, rest follows. So faith comes before entering into the rest. Now, I'll take the principle in salvation. Faith in Christ causes you to enter into God's plan. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So when you accept Christ, when you put your faith in him, you enter into the rest of eternal life. Now, faith in the promises of God as a believer, you enter into a moment-by-moment rest. So immediately you have to develop your faith. The stronger the faith, the more you claim the promises of God. You start off with mustard seed faith, and it's not strong enough for some things that are necessary for maturity. So it must grow, and it grows by feeding on the Word, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you take in portions of the Word of God daily, just as you would take in physical food, which sustains you physically. And you must take in the Word of God, and if you do so, then you will have spiritual energies for action and production. If you keep on taking in food, physical food, and you don't exercise, well, it can be very disastrous. So you have to take that energy and convert it into strength. And there are two things that happen. The exercise of claiming the promises of God is found in verse 2 of Hebrews 4. And it's mixing the promises of God with your faith. So you take in the Word daily and you exercise, and the men, as it were, become muscular, and the women get symmetry. So now your faith is developing. Now in the physical realm, men develop muscles and women become symmetrical. So it has energy from taking in the Word daily, and it has symmetry for using the Word daily through claiming the promises of God. Now, the third way in which your faith is developed is beauty. So when you take in the Word and you claim the promises of God, that develops energy. It also provides symmetry. And it also provides beauty. And the beauty is the production of the filling of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. So faith takes in the Word every day. That gives you your energy for life. Faith rests in the exercise of the Word, and that gives you symmetry. Faith, then, being filled by the Holy Spirit, produces beauty. So in the exercise of your faith, the symmetry area, you have pressures in your life, and you handle them by claiming a promise. Then you have a maximum suffering situation, a crisis point. And that's the developing of your faith through maximum suffering. And 1 Peter 1:7-8 tells us, when you pass that test, then you are a mature person. It says, the testing of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire. Tested by fire is maximum pressure. Might be found unto the praise and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this is a maximum pressure situation. And after you handle the normal pressures in life, then you start to handle the extreme pressures in life with the same mechanics, the same way. So whether it's a small one or whether it's a large one, you are constantly developing your faith. And as a result of meeting maximum pressures, you grow more and you even reach what we call maturity, which is Hebrews 12:2. Which is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, if you compare 1 Peter 1:8 with Hebrews 12:2, you would have in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love. And then Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's maturity. Maturity comes through maximum utilization of claiming the promises of God, or perpetuating your faith in the promises of God, into and concluding with occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. So this is the development of faith, and this is why the Exodus generation failed and did not enter into that rest. Now, verse 3, for we which have believed, that's an aorist active participle. Aorist tense denotes the concept of the normal developing of faith, and through the use of putting your faith in the promises of God, we enter into his rest. The next word, enter, is a present tense, and it's a dramatic present. To enter into rest under adversity and tragedy and heartache and catastrophe, and to have peace of mind and stability of mind, and to have inner happiness and inner joy under those circumstances is dramatic and simply marvelous. That's why it's dramatic present. The middle voice says that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is benefited by the action of the verb. Pardon me. In other words, we're benefited by entering into this rest. The indicative mood is the reality that if you claim the promises of God as a believer, you will enter into this inner peace, inner happiness. The word for enter is eisarkomai. That's the word for enter there. And now we have the word rest. But there's a definite article in front of it, so it's the rest. And this is what it looks like. I'm going to spell this out for you because some interesting things here in these words. Kata pauses. That's the word for rest. Now, this is a classical Greek word which denotes a causing to cease or putting to rest. Now, this verb continues with an alternative to the claiming of the promises of God. Basically, if you're going to live the Christian way of life, you must claim the promises of God. You cannot live the Christian way of life without claiming the promises of God. This is a part of it. You can't live without it, and if you don't use it, then you will set up for yourself a substitute. And it could be apostasy, the substitute, or it could be blasphemy, or a combination of both. But claiming the promises of God not only causes you to have tranquility and rest, not only develops your faith, but is a protection for you. See, there's a lot to claiming the promises of God. Maybe we have been a little remiss on not emphasizing this more, but now we have chapter 4, so there's a great emphasis on it. One of them is when you claim the promises of God, God says you will have rest in adversity. Two, if you claim the promises of God, this is a better part of growth. Three, if you claim the promises of God, this is a protection for you. You have three different facets operating when you simply claim a promise of God, because it protects you from legalism and brings you to the place where the plan of God becomes a maximum benefit to you, because you're totally dependent upon the Lord. See, when you have a pressure situation, there are a lot of things that you could do. So if you just put it in the Lord's hand, claim the promise, you're depending entirely upon the Lord. So it's protecting you from some substitute. Do you realize that as a believer, that if you do not understand mechanics of claiming the promises of God, you can't even depend upon the Lord. See, that's basic. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. That concept is now over. But now, how can you depend upon the Lord apart from claiming the promises of God? You can't. Now, for someone to tell you, just depend upon the Lord, well, that's not enough. It has to be spelled out. The mechanics have to be understood. You have to be taught to do so. You just can't walk around and depend upon the Lord. There are a lot of believers who do not know even the principle of claiming the promises of God. And they're walking around trying to depend upon the Lord, but they can't. Someone will say, I know when I was in Florida, became a new believer and had some difficulties, and I was asking how to handle some of these problems, and one fellow told me to depend upon the Lord. And I asked him, how do I do that? And he said, just depend upon the Lord. Never told me how. One fellow told me at one church, I can still see it, he said, have faith, brother. I said, well, how do I do that? He said, just have faith. Another fellow told me to trust the Lord. Now, all of those phrases are wonderful phrases. Depend upon the Lord, have faith, trust the Lord. But they didn't tell me how. Now, this passage is going to help us with the mechanics. The greatest enemy to depending upon the Lord is ignorance of a principle of mechanics, how to do it. When you're trying to depend upon the Lord and you don't have the Word, then you're leaning on the emotions of your soul. And when you lean upon the emotions of your soul, you blow the emotions right out of proportion. And you develop a fantastic soul kink. Everything depends upon then how you feel. If you feel good, well, you're having a great spiritual life. If you feel bad, like you're depressed, then there has to be something wrong with your spiritual life. It's more than the emotions can stand. The emotions were not designed to stand this. The emotions is not the criteria for the Christian way of life. It's an appreciator. And it only operates correctly in connection with the mentality of your soul and your self-consciousness. See, in your self-consciousness, you're growing in grace and you're aware of the person of Jesus Christ, and your emotions appreciate that. In your mind, you're thinking divine viewpoint and your emotions appreciate that. See, now that's how it works in conjunction with it. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are designed to live on the Word and not on emotions. But if we're ignorant of the Word of God, then we live by our emotions and we're worse than an unbeliever. This means that the believer will go down more rapidly than an unbeliever. The greatest virtue, again, in the Christian life is knowledge of the Word of God, period. Verse 3. For we which have believed enter into the rest as he said. As he said is a perfect tense, meaning the permanent value of God's Word. God has spoken, and that's it. And this is a quote from Psalm 95:11. As he said, perfect tense, something that he said in the past, with the result that it goes on forever. Perfect tense means that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. This is an alternative beginning now. This is also what is called an idiom. As I have sworn in my wrath is actually God speaking. Wrath indicates justice being directed towards a believer in a matter of discipline. So wrath is really an anthropopathism describing God disciplining a believer. The word to swear is to promise or to take a solemn oath. So literally this passage is saying, I have taken a solemn oath in my wrath, and he's talking to believers. The word if is preceded by something that is understood. In other words, what is understood in this idiom is, my name is not God, if they shall enter into my rest. That's a literal translation. This is a common ellipsis in the ancient world. And the rest that he's speaking of here is inner happiness, inner peace, inner stability in time, not heaven. This is talking about here in time. And this is a rest to the Christian while he's here on this earth. As he said, this is where the quote comes in from Psalm 95:11, perfect tense, which means as he said it in the past, with a result that it still stands good, quote, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that should be a verse for you. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now I want you to know that that takes care of salvation, spirituality, and eternity. That's a phrase, a one-sentence phrase that tells us that everything has been provided. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished, that's the emphasis. Works refers to everything that you will ever need in time. Now, this is one of those verses that sometimes you miss. And sometimes it's good to put on your refrigerator or your bedpost or wherever you put them. The works were finished. And I don't know how someone asked me today how I study. Well, I take a passage like this or works were finished and see if that's what the passage says. And this passage does say that. And then I begin to list things and keep on going till I can't think of anything more to help me with this verse. So I put it down this way. Works were finished. This is my emphasis in this passage. This is what is being emphasized. Secondly, works here refers to everything that I will need in time. What do I need? Well, whatever it may be, it's already taken care of, see? That's what I do. Next thing I put down is problem. Thinking of another area. Every problem that I will have in 1983... every disaster, every catastrophe, every heartache, you see, already taken care of. Four, what is the solution? Well, the solution, he has provided everything in eternity past. It's already completed. We came into time and he already has it here for us. So that you cannot have a problem while we're Christians on this earth, which has not actually been solved billions of years ago, before any person lived on this earth. Every problem, every heartache, was faced and resolved in eternity past. We seem to think that like tomorrow when something comes up, it's brand new to us, so it's brand new to him. But he solved that in eternity past. That's the point. Every problem, every heartache was faced and resolved in eternity past. So the works have already been finished. This is talking about God. So it's divine good. Works were finished. That's divine good. So when you try to solve your own problems, see, I'm going to try to solve my problems. When you try to solve your own problems by your own human ability, then that's human good. There's the issue. Works were finished by God, now we're going to do something, see? And that's human good. So you say, You have a problem and you're going to work it out. You say, I'd rather solve my own problems than take a perfect solution from a perfect God, which was actually worked out billions of years ago. As you can see, that takes a fantastic amount of pride to say that we can do something better than God can. That's what we would call a fat-headed person. To think that our worries, our anxieties, our fears are better equipped to handle our problems, whereas God, billions of years ago, knew it and solved every suffering problem in time. One thing keeps you from works which were finished in eternity past, and that's ignorance of this concept. Ignorance of the Word of God. The solution is there. Whether you know that He's taken care of it or not is up to you. And that's strictly your own free will. So it says the works were finished, aorist passive participle. Aorist tense here, this is an occurrence in eternity past. Passive voice, the subject receives this action which was completed in eternity past. Since man has been created, there is not a problem that God does not have already provided a perfect solution for. Passive voice, we receive it, we don't work for it. Then the next word is from, which is the word apo, which is the ultimate source of the foundation of the world. So this means that billions of years ago, God was thinking about us today. And knowing what problems we would have today, and because of His great love for us, He actually, in eternity past, designed the solution. But more than that, He put it in writing. So that you can right now, regardless of sufferings, or heartaches, or frustrations, or difficulties of any kind, you can have perfect happiness, you can have perfect peace, perfect blessing, perfect inner beauty right now. See, you claim the promises of God. And they were finished before the foundation of the world. Now in verses 4 through 9, we get the history of claiming the promises of God. Sometimes we think that the 20th century, we're in the church age, we're the only ones that ever knew anything about claiming the promises of God. But in verses 4 through 9, we have the history. They have a fantastic history, the promises of God. And so in verse 4, we see how it started at creation. Is where the principle started. The principle of claiming the promises started with the creation of man. Verse 4. For He spake. Every time you see in Scripture, He saith, or He spake, you have a perfect tense. Now, not too many people are interested in the breaking down of the verbs, but the thing I like about this is, the perfect tense means something that happened in the past that goes on forever, which means the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. But it also indicates a quotation. Whenever the Bible is quoted, generally it's given in the perfect tense to show the permanence of the Word of God. In other words, He spoke in the past with the result that what He said in the past stands forever. It never changes. It's always the same. And it's up to date. For He spake in a certain place. Now, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Of the seventh day. And literally it is concerning or regarding the seventh day. And the principle is that God, in 6 days, provided everything that man needed. See how we're working? We're talking about you have a problem, basic situation, and it comes into your life. God has provided a solution if you'll just take a promise and claim it. Now he's showing you how this principle started at the creation of man. Same concept. Everything was provided for working. We're talking about you have a problem, basic situation, and it comes into your life. God has provided a solution if you'll just take a promise and claim it. Now he's showing you how this principle started at the creation of man. Same concept. Everything was provided for man. Just claim it. See, now watch. Of the seventh day, concerning the seventh day, the principle is that God in 6 days provided everything that man needed. God did not create the whole earth in 6 days. I'm so tired of reading that I can't believe it. He did not create the whole earth in 6 days. He created the whole universe in less than a second. 1 second, he spoke it into existence. And the universe has been in existence for a long time. How long, we don't know. And the universe was the abode of a super creature named angels. The original dwellers on the earth were angels, not men. Now that's also something that people are confused about. Angels were here before we were. It didn't take 6 days. Between the creation of the universe and the creation of man, we have an elapse where there was an angelic conflict. And we also have the fall of Satan there. And the breaking up of angels into two groups. And so man is created for that purpose. Man is an inferior creature. He is to live on one spot. God's sense of humor picks Satan's old headquarters, which have been packed in ice for some time, to close it up, and so to keep Satan out of it. And it was packed in ice just as Satan left it. And the Hebrew says, tohu wa bohu, which means ruin and chaos after original creation. And that appears both in Genesis and also in Isaiah, which indicates that the place really became something that was not. It became a mess. So before man could move in, God had to redo everything. So in 6 days, everything was refurnished. And this is where people get confused about creation and redecoration. And this is not the creation of the universe. But this is taking the earth out of a giant ice pack. Let's see if I can. It's almost New Year's Eve, so we'll tell you about a party. Angels had a party before man existed. Okay? Threw a lot of beer cans around here and all that stuff. After a party, you always have a headache, right? So you put ice pack on your head. All right? So they had a party. Then the Lord packed them in ice. And the Holy Spirit then did all the refurnishing, redecorating in 6 days. Angels, party, conflict, ice pack, 6 days of redecoration, then he places man here. See, that's what we're getting to about claiming the Word of God. The Father planned it all. The Holy Spirit does a redecoration of the earth, and Jesus Christ created man to inhabit the redecorated earth. So when it says God rested here, the word God is Elohim. As you know now, that's a plural. And it's all members of the Trinity. Now, when it says they rested, they were not tired. None of the Godhead was tired. God the Father can't get tired of the Son or the Holy Spirit. Redecorating the earth and reestablishing the universe did not wear them out. When you work, you get tired. You see the word rested, and you think you're tired and it's time for you to rest. So God is tired, but he's not tired. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 gives you an idiom that he can't get tired if you don't know the principle that God is omnipotent. And omnipotence never gets tired. See, omnipotence means all-powerful. There is never a time when he's ever tired. Now, why did God rest on the seventh day? Because everything was provided for man. Everything that man needed in innocence was there. There was nothing that had to be added to it, not one thing. Everything was provided. Not one more thing that God could do for man. He did it all. Now, this is a fantastic thing, because this is the beginning of the principle of claiming the promises of God. Because that's what claiming the promises of God actually means. When you claim the promises of God, it means that everything is provided. Nothing can be added to the provision of God. The object of your faith as a believer is the promises of God. And everything that you will need is provided in the Word of God, which was provided perfectly in eternity past. So verse 4 says, and God did rest, which means there isn't anything else I can do, not another thing. Everything has been provided for man. The seventh day means that God ran out of things to do for man. Now that's interesting. Because if you put together his omniscience, he knows everything, and his omnipotence, and he rested, which means he's done everything, he can't think of another thing to do. Man did not have a need. Man did not have anything for which provision was not made in the first 6 days. So the seventh day, God rested. He quit providing things for man. Why? There was no need. All was provided. All right, back to our subject. Claiming the promises of God. Claiming the promises of God is like having all the money you can ever use provided for you in 1 second. And then having no more that could be given to you. And that's claiming the promises of God. God rested here in verse 4. And this sets a precedent. The Jews under the law rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a day in which they rested. They didn't do anything. It was a memorial. It was their communion table. This is the way they remembered the Lord. He has provided everything that they needed. So on Saturday, the seventh day, they just sit down and do absolutely nothing so as to remind them that God has provided everything that they will ever need. Do you realize that God has not done a thing for thousands and thousands of years? Now that's a thought for you. Because everything was provided in eternity past. That was the Father's planning. He did the planning before you existed. Even before I existed. Now that's hard to believe. Now in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came and went to the cross. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But everything in the Word of God existed in the mind of God the Father billions of years ago. The divine sense of humor is manifested in claiming the promises when it comes to the Jews. The Jews were hard-headed. They were stiff-necked. They had a hard time learning. They thought that they knew it all. Now get this. The Saturday or the Sabbath, what was it they thought of? Well, the Jews are all sitting it out on the seventh day. Don't do a thing. But they say, I want to. No, don't do a thing. Why? This is to remind you that God has done everything for you. And you can put your faith in the promises of God every moment of your life. And it's actually resting in His provisions. So now you can see the apostasy of today. You take the Sabbath, you take the Saturday, and you twist it and you distort it into something that it was never intended to be. We have the Saturday apostates, and we have the Sunday apostates. The Saturday apostates are called the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Sunday apostates are the people who try to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. And you fold your hands and you act one way on Sunday, and the rest of the week you act like something else. And people superimpose this on their children to the detriment of Christianity. So here is the pattern, the precedent for claiming the promises of God. What does it mean? It says, look, you just simply trust in the Lord's provision. That's what you did in salvation. You rested in what He has provided, just as God Himself rested and sets the pattern. Perfect illustration. Seventh day, everything was perfect. God rested. Verse 4. God did rest the seventh day from all His work. He stopped working. He stopped providing for man because there wasn't anything else to provide. It's an aorist active indicative, a point of time, aorist tense, everything was provided. Under the principle of grace, God does the providing. And when did He provide it? Before it was needed. And man rests in God's provision. So claiming the promises of God is this. One, God does all the providing for the pressure. Two, before the need ever occurs. See, it was an eternity past. Three, man simply puts his trust in God's provision. The active voice here, God did the resting. The subject produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood, the reality of the fact that there wasn't anything else God could provide. He had already provided everything and nothing else was needed. So we have a principle. Divine blessing never depends upon what man can do. God provided everything before man had done anything, good or bad. And so we call that principle grace. God provided the blessings for us years ago, before we ever did anything, long before we lived, He provided the blessings. Which came first, us or the blessings? The answer, His blessings. So Hebrews 4:4 is the first point in the history of claiming the promises of God. Claiming the promises of God as at the creation of man. So verse 5, we go back to the failure of the Exodus generation. Only 2 believers out of 2 million actually claimed the promises of God consistently. Only 2. Moses and Aaron, the leadership failed. Joshua and Caleb, and they did the claiming. Now in verse 5, in this place again. Again means in the Bible, referring again to Psalm 95:11. Means we've already quoted Psalm 95:11. In fact, this is the third quotation. The first quotation from Psalm 95:11 was found in chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 4, verse 5. Part of the quotation is left out because it's idiomatic and definitely understood. The part which is left out is, my name is not God, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, the portion we're dealing with in verse 5 is, if they shall enter into my rest. If is a first-class condition. Into my rest, as far as the Exodus generation is concerned, is the land which was promised. In other words, faith claims a promise. The land was promised. All they had to do to receive it was claim it. It took the Jews 1 year to go from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. If it doesn't take a year to walk it, but God waltzed them around for a year to teach them a lesson, to prepare them for the entrance into Kadesh Barnea, to prepare them spiritually, to give them some opportunities to claim the promises of God. Too much water. Will they claim the promises of God? No. No water. Will they claim the promises of God? No. The wrong kind of water. Will they claim the promises of God? No. No food. All sorts of things. And he gave them a year to shape up spiritually with one principle, claiming the promises of God, so that when they came to the border of the land, they would claim the promises of God. It would be a custom. It would be habitual. And in that case, it would be the promised land. But instead of claiming the promises of God, what did we do? We have Operation Crybaby. They heard about the giants in the land, and they cried all night, and only two people wanted to go in the land, Caleb and Joshua. So God said unto two of you, you have claimed the promises of God, you can enter into the land. And the rest of you, no rest, no land, no claiming of the promises, no blessing. Crossing the Jordan is the place of victory, the place of blessing in time, faith that overcomes the world, claiming the promises of God. The land is the place of using your faith in the promises of God. And so for 39 years, they just wandered around in the desert until that generation of 20 years old and over were destroyed, with the exception of the remnant, Joshua and Caleb. Since they wouldn't rest in what God had provided, God couldn't put them in the place of rest, which was the promised land. They wouldn't claim the promises. They wouldn't claim small promises like needs, food, water, clothing. And they established a negative attitude, so when it came to the land, they weren't prepared to claim that either. The new generation went into the land, plus two people from the old generation, and 2 out of 2 million rested in what God had provided. And there are two factors that you have to know. One of them, you must know what the provision is. And two, you must claim the provision. So it's actually the word and actually your faith claiming the word. Now verse 6, the exceptions are stated. Seeing therefore, or since therefore, it remaineth. And remaineth means to remain from the original crowd. Some. This is a reference to Caleb and Joshua of the original crowd. Some must enter. Aorist active infinitive. Aorist tense, enter in a point of time. Active voice, the subject produces the action. That's Caleb and Joshua. Infinitive, it's God's purpose for these two to enter because of their use of claiming the promises of God. Not only that first year, but for 39 more years. Not only ready to enter the land, but Joshua entered as a leader. He went to school, actually, for 40 years, just like Moses, and his curriculum was heavily involved in claiming the promises of God. And they, that's the Exodus generation, verse 6, to whom it was first preached, the word preached is proclaimed. It's an aorist active participle. The aorist tense here means every bit of word, every bit of promise that they had received, God was faithful. The Exodus generation were recipients of some of the greatest teaching in history. Moses was a great teacher. The passive voice says they received the word. They received his teaching. The participle precedes the main verb, entered not. They received the promises. They received the principles. They did not claim them, so the result is they didn't enter in. Their failure had nothing to do with divine revelation. God was fair made sure they got the information. The promises were available to them even though they were negative. They had clear information, just as we have today, and it was failure on their part to exercise their faith by claiming the promises of God. Now the next word is entered not. Aorist active indicative plus the negative, the failure of the exodus generation to enter the land. The second time, we have the same word again for entering, eist erkomai, to show you that when you claim the promises of God, you enter into his rest. When you don't claim them, you don't enter into the rest, and we have the same word for entering in. Now, verse 6, again, we have just like chapter 3, verse 19, they entered not in, why? Verse 6, because of unbelief. Now, these are believers. It's not talking about salvation. Belief here is talking about not claiming the word. Dia plus the accusative means a reason for something. The reason for their failure was unbelief. What is the subject in context? Failure to claim the promises of God. Here's what the word looks like, unbelief. A-P-I-E-T-H-E-I-A. That's the word you have for unbelief. Patho, P-I-E-T-H-O, means to persuade. Here you have an A, which is an alpha privative, which means the word, a compound, and it means non-persuadable. This means a person who is non-persuadable or disobedient. Now you notice here in the history of claiming the promises of God, in verse 4, we have the original concept. The pattern is set. God rested on the seventh day. Then we jump to the great failure, which is the Exodus generation. And now we have only two verses on it because the whole third chapter deals with the failure of the Exodus generation. Now in verse 7, we go from the Exodus generation to David's generation. Very interesting procedure here. And a very important principle. From the Exodus generation of the previous verse, the Exodus generation was 1401 to 1441 B.C. That's the Exodus generation. And we studied the failure of it. David's generation is roughly 1000 B.C., so about 400 years later. David reigned from 1004 to 965 B.C. So verse 7 of Hebrews 4, we have David's generation, or 400 years later. And verse 7 says again, he limiteth a certain day. Limiteth means to appoint, to decree, to mark out. And God appointed a certain day. In other words, even though the Exodus generation had failed, and even though there were other generations who failed, like during the time of the judges, and even though there were failures on the part of thousands of believers in Saul's day, yet when you come to David's day, God still decrees, God still offers to any believers the possibility of claiming the promises of God. It is always there regardless of human failure. See, the Exodus generation failed. The people in Judges failed. In Saul's day, they failed. But you see, even though humans fail, regardless of human failure, regardless of the fact that many generations have not claimed the promises of God, it is always available. So this brings in the faithfulness of God and also the grace of God. So it says again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, and this is a quotation again from Psalm 95, this time verses 7 and 8. David here simply refers to the Psalms.
because he's the author of Psalm 95. Saying in David today, reference to David's generation, 1000 BC, after so long a time, this is an elapse from 1400 to 1000 BC, as it is said, literally, as it has been said before, Hebrews 3:7, Hebrews 3:15. So now we have a third quotation of these two verses in Psalm 95. If third class condition, it means whether the believer hears the scripture or not depends on his own free will, which means just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're going to care for the word. Some do and some don't. So the third class condition recognizes that you have free will. If you will hear his voice, the voice here is referring to the scriptures. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God, is the word related to God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, the word is called the mind of Christ. In Hebrews 3:7 and 3:15, the word is called the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's voice as the one being behind the writers of Scripture. If you will hear his voice, which refers to the word of God, harden not. This is negative volition. Do not go negative in the mentality of your soul. The word harden means to make dry or hard, illustrated by the case of Pharaoh, who first hardened his own heart, which produces the retributive hardening by God after long suffering. And the word hard is mind, which means don't go on negative volition in your soul to the word of God. Harden not as a present tense, which means don't do it anytime. Habitually do not harden your heart. The active voice, talking about the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in 67 AD, they were doing exactly that. Jewish believers were not interested in the word. The reason, they were very ritualistic and legalistic, and legalism actually destroyed the Jerusalem church long before the Jerusalem church was destroyed by the Romans coming in. The Jerusalem church never did anything right, and this is recorded in the book of Acts, which we're also studying. So here is the warning to them before their total destruction. Now, there are several points of failure. The first point is ignorance of the word, and this was not their problem because they heard the word. The generation to whom this was finally addressed in Hebrews, they were often ignorant of the word, and secondly, there was a failure to believe in the promises of God. In other words, they failed to translate the word into the very experience of their life. That's what claiming the promises of God is. Failing to transfer the word of God into the experience of your life. Now, verse 8, we will have to stop and come back with it next time. Verse 8, we go back from David's generation to Joshua's generation. In other words, history here is zigzags a little. It's not chronological. We have Moses, and we have David, we go back to Joshua. So there was even failure in Joshua's generation. Verse 8 says, if Jesus had given them rest. And the word Jesus there is Joshua, so that you don't get confused with the next time. It's not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally Joshua. And if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day. So it's another principle talking about the time of Joshua's generation. They failed claiming the promises of God. We're seeing the whole history and how believers fail, and it's pinpointed as being negative to the word, but the principle is one of claiming the promises of God. That's why this chapter is so important, because claiming the promises of God is just taking the word and involving your own experience with it. Also gives you that rest, gives you the growth, and gives you also protection. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ whose attitude is positive towards your word. We know that you know all our thinkings, all our shortcomings. You know everything about us. We're thankful that we can relax because this is a personal relationship that we have with you. We're thankful for passages like this that even though people fail, you don't fail. And even though they do not claim some principles or promises, you don't withhold them from the next generation. We're thankful that you're always faithful and that you always have things available for us. We thank you for the word that's taught that helps us to challenge to claim these things and to grow in grace. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule, especially a season like this. Come out, encourage, study the word, grow in grace so we can have this rapport together. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.